Yes, Father, we pray that you would not only make us hearers of the word, but doers also, that when we go out tonight, we would be not only more informed about Satan temptation, but more determined to resist your enemy's work and to avoid temptation of every kind and to live righteous lives to your glory. Amen. Do sit down. So we'll deal with temptation first. Ask you a question. Why is it that fish end up on the end of a fish hook? Why? They are tempted. Yeah, what attracts them? Bait, exactly. And basically, temptation for a human being is similar to what a fish has when he sees the worm. Temptation is the lure to something deadly. It's an enticement to sin. And the bottom line tonight, obviously, is don't take the bait. It's not worth it. I hope you're not surprised at me saying that. But we ought to define first, well, what's the problem? What is this sin that is, you know, behind all these attractive things? Be it shopping too much, slander, vile thoughts. There's all kinds of things that we come across in daily life that are temptations. But what's this sin that's behind them that's so bad? Well, there's various ways of looking at sin in the Bible. Firstly, there's things that we omit to do or things we commit to do. So when we omit to do something that we should do, so you know that we should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you omit to do that, that is sin. But also, there's the more obvious ones of commission. God says, do not murder. And Jesus even says, you know, if you're angry with your brother in your heart, that's equivalent to murder. You committed murder in your mind. Well, if you commit those sins, then, if you commit those actions, then you have sinned. And very often we think of sin only as one or as the other. It's not just doing bad things. It's also failing to do the good things that you were made to do. Temptation doesn't just say, doing it once won't hurt. It also says, don't bother just this once. Another way of looking at sin, it's thoughts and words and deeds. Often we think about sins as deeds, what people actually do, or nasty things that they say, when they lie or they're harsh, or maybe they fail to encourage others. But it also covers what you think. Matthew 5 verse 28 says, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Even the thought of lust is a sin. Temptation will say, don't bother thinking right. Just suck on this juicy thought. It won't hurt a bit. But behind it is a lethal sin. Another way to look at it that I found rather helpful is these four words, and I'll get you to guess the next three, but I'll just show you where folly comes from. If you trust the wrong person, that's called folly. If you trust the wrong person. So, for example, Proverbs 28, verse 26. He who trusts in himself is a fool. That's folly, to trust in yourself. Or Luke 12 is a good example of a guy who wants to build bigger barns because he thinks his security, what he trusts, is enormous wealth. But God says to him, you fool. Folly is trusting the wrong person. So, if you adore the wrong person, what do you think that's called? If you love the wrong person. Think in everyday life. A husband loves the wrong person. What's it called? Adultery. Exactly. That's another way that the Bible describes sin. Yes, obviously, a husband loving the wrong person, his relationship. But I'm talking here about our relationship with God. If we trust somebody other than God, that's folly. If we love chiefly somebody other than God, that's called spiritual adultery. And that's the word that the Old Testament uses all the time. His people prostituted themselves to false gods. Okay, if you worship the wrong person, what's that called? Idolatry. Idol worship was one of the most common sins that God mentions in the Old Testament. And finally, if you obey the wrong person, what's that called? Tricky, maybe. Let's imagine you're on board a ship. There's a captain and there's a mutineer and you follow him. What are you committing? Mutiny, that's right. Or another word is rebellion. Sorry, misled you there to think it was mutiny. But you notice one way I found that's helpful of remembering that is it's an acronym, FAIR. In other words, fair cop. In every sin that I've committed, I have been a fool. I've been adulterous towards God. I've been idolatrous. I've rebelled against God. And you see all four in every sin, maybe to different degrees. But so, for example, if I steal something, then I'm trusting in that to give me security. I'm being a fool. I'm loving stealing or loving money or the security that can give more than the Lord and his commands. I am making that an idol, the very thing that I live for. I am disobeying his commands. See what I mean? In every sin, you've got all four of these aspects. So, fair cop, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in these ways. But remember, in all of this, one person has not sinned. And I want us to particularly focus on this one as we start Hebrews 4, verses 15 to 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. This is referring to the Lord Jesus, of course. But we have one who is tempted, who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. That's astounding, isn't it? Tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. One major thing there to say is that temptation is not the same as sin. The thought may pop into your mind, ooh, shall I pursue this course of action? Shall I think in this way? Shall I say this? But actually, just having that thought, having that temptation, is not sin in itself. Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. It's following those temptations that is sin. So perhaps you're beset by numerous temptations at the moment. Maybe one recurring one. That does not mean that you're a worse sinner than somebody else. If you've been fighting it, if you've been resisting it. It means you're following the footsteps of Jesus. Being tempted, but refusing to sin. I trust that's where you are. But another thing, obviously, is that Jesus is able to sympathize with us. Every single one of us. He's had the human experience. He's been tempted. Remember, Matthew chapter 4, he's tempted in the desert by Satan. The most extreme temptations. And that means he knows what it's like. He's on our side. He really can be merciful as a high priest for us. Sympathizing fully. And this verse also says, verse 16 says, he can give us help when we need it. Mercy and grace in our time of need. And when better than when we're tempted. So, before we go to that, I think I'll just ask briefly, what do you do when you've sinned? Very important to get that in the ground as well. Let's remind ourselves, what do you do when you've sinned? Ask for forgiveness? Anything else? Yes, you feel guilty when you've sinned, and that drives you to ask for forgiveness. You repent, absolutely. Very important. And perhaps also you trust. And I often think about it in terms of confess and trust and repent and walk. In other words, you turn back to God knowing and trusting that he's your Savior and he will forgive you. And then you commit to walking his way. You repent from your sin, turning from it and decide to go his way. That's what you do in response to sin. It's not to have a weak attitude towards how God says we should respond to sin. So maybe you feel you've been tempted in many ways. Maybe you're aware now that you've fallen in many different ways. Perhaps into folly or adultery or idolatry or rebellion. Well, remember, there's a way back. And Satan will try to tell you there is no way back. You're condemned now. You just may as well give up. That's one of his main weapons, his accusation like that. But please remember, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from unrighteousness. But also remember, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. That's 1 John 2 verse 6, shortly after that verse that I just quoted, 1 John 1 verse 9. In other words, the right attitude after sinning is come back to God, live his way. Okay, Temptation. Where does that come from? Many answers. Where does temptation come from? Nowhere? This is just
going.
Excellent. Your own evil desire. Anything else?
Satan.
Satan. Anything else? These are all right answers. Don't worry. Yeah, weakness, which is kind of similar to your own sinful nature.
Natural law of attraction of your own happiness.
Perhaps, yes. Which is very related to your own sinful desires.
Other people?
Yes, absolutely. Well done, John. So Satan's one of the obvious ones, known to be the tempter. There's other people. Remember, even Peter, next to Christ, says, no, Lord, you'll never die on a cross. And he takes him aside and says, get behind me, Satan. Peter, at that point, was acting as a tempter to Jesus. Perhaps Satan, in some way, was inciting Peter to do this. Other people can tempt us, but also we ourselves. James 1, verses 13 to 15. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away or lured and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. You see, some people want to just shift all the blame onto Satan. Apparently Tom Sawyer, in that famous novel by Mark Twain, said, the devil made me do it. And there's this long conversation to prove that that's not the case. Well, the Bible is very clear here. The devil may tempt, but ultimately it's your own evil desires that drag you away, that lure you and entice you. Satan might knock on the door, so to speak, but it's ultimately you who grab the handle and open the door. So you yourself are held accountable for what you choose to do, for the temptations that you enjoy. So please don't go through life blaming others for your wrongdoings. Every sin is an inside job. And don't excuse sin either. It's actually fatal. Here, you can see the end that it will eventually lead to. Death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Don't go that way. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. I heard recently this phrase, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. That's the path that verse 15 is talking about. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't let it become a habit. Don't let it become your character. Don't let it become your destiny. Instead of sowing in sin, weed it out. That's the thing we've got to do tonight as a result of all that we find out. Pull up every evil desire, because temptation ultimately comes from within you. Pull up each sinful desire that you find, roots and all. Be ruthless. Do it now. Keep doing it. This is a lifelong battle. But why do we have to face them? Well, one important thing to know is that God is testing us. James 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I heard it once said that God tests us while Satan tempts us. God doesn't tempt anyone. He doesn't want you to fall, and that's Satan who's doing that in that circumstance, in that thought. What God is doing is testing you. He wants you to develop perseverance. He wants your faith to be proved genuine. Chuck Swindoll says, where there is no temptation, there can be little claim to virtue. In other words, if you've been tempted a great deal and have not given way, well, you've been proven virtuous. And that's what God's up to. Another thing to say about temptation, don't get all cocky. You know, some of us are just like, yeah, I'm a Christian now. I can resist anything. I'm mature in the faith. I've been going for years. I'm hardened. I'm a good soldier. Don't get all cocky. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 7 to 12. Paul has just listed some of the sins that the people committed in the desert on the way to the promised land. And he says this, don't be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We shouldn't commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We shouldn't test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did, as we found out this morning, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Another important message of this is beware. Don't get self-assured. Self-confident, conceited, but also don't despair. And that comes out of the following couple of verses. Here they are. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you're tempted, he'll also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. See, God will provide a way out from all these temptations. He doesn't want you to fall. He wants you to be proved genuine, virtuous. So, don't despair. God wants your best in every situation. One other thing you can see here is that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. We're all human. We all experience the same quality of temptation. Whatever you're going through at the moment, you probably find there's somebody else in this congregation, somebody else in the wider church that is going through a similar thing. You're probably not being tempted in a unique and uncommon way. And that's heartening to remember that others may be struggling and succeeding where you are also fighting. Okay, I've got an exercise for you now. And this would just be helpful to make it really applied. Okay, these are some of the tempting thoughts that may come into your mind. Let's name it and shame it. In other words, maybe pair up. In just groups of two, pick a couple of these and just discuss, okay, what is this tempting me to do? What is the sin that this is going to lead to? Because these thoughts may pop into any of our heads. And we've just got to name it and shame it and say, I'm not going that way. I reject that thought because I know that behind it is this sin. So have a go. I'll leave you a couple of minutes to think through what those sins might be. They thought, oh, we need a break from God, or that kind of thing. I just thought, what? It's one of the main things God has called us to, is to meet together as his people and worship him. Number two. Anybody look at number two? I'm a worrier. That's what I do, as in worrier with an O, not an A. Yeah, it will come on.
We're saying it's like your problem is bigger than God, so you're almost proud that this is something that you're known as, rather than letting God solve it, yes. And therefore not letting the fear dominate you.
Yeah. Anybody else look at it? It's very helpful, thank you. Yeah, Luke.
So I just think the worry. If you say, oh, I'm a worrier, you know, I do that. That's just the way my mind works. And you're just admitting that worry is being put above above the Lord, because we all maybe do worry from time to time. It's a natural thing, but it's how we deal with it that's important.
Yeah.
And that is a form of idolatry, I think, in a sense, because the most important thing becomes the worry about the situation rather than the looking to the Lord to actually deal with that in the way that He sees fit to deal with it, and the trusting in Him. So it pushes the trust and everything out of the way.
Yeah. Perhaps the response to Satan would be, no, I'm a Christian. That's what I'll do. I trust in the Lord. I think number three is fairly easy, isn't it? Thanklessness. How about number six? Ever been tempted that way? Oh, I deserve it.
Yeah. We looked at that, and what did we come to the conclusion about, Steve?
Well, we just think that we think we're better than other people, so, you know, we...
Well, one of the words that came up was pride.
Mm.
Yeah, because I'm it. I'm where it's at. Putting ourselves, thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought.
And did you think another one of those quotes up there would fit that bill as well, or go down the same path? Number eight, maybe pride. Number nine.
Yeah.
I was more thinking number nine. Yeah. So I'm surrounded by such simple people. I'm not like them. Yeah, that kind of thing.
Yeah, I'm not like this man.
Yeah. No. Well, I hope that's encouraged you. We're not going to examine all of them. I hope it's encouraged you just to test every thought. Those of you in home groups have heard recently we should test every prophecy. Or we should test every thought that pops into our own heads, just as we test everything that pops into other people's heads. Not every thought that we have can be trusted. Examine it. See where it's going to head. See where it's come from. And name it and shame it if it needs it. Okay. Just going forward here. How should we respond to temptation? Firstly, flee. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14, we've already looked at. My dear friends, flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. And don't toy with it. Don't swagger around and say, bring it on. No, we pray, lead us not into temptation. Avoid it. Avoid those situations and relationships that will lead you astray once again. You know the people that are going to have a really bad influence on you. You know the places that are just going to make you think those thoughts again. Make you do those terrible things again. Avoid it. Avoid it. Flee. Another good thing to do is to get good sleep. I think that's avoiding sleeplessness, avoiding tiredness. A lot of people say that they fall into sin when they get tired. So I hope tonight you'll go to bed earlier. Second thing we should do when we face temptation, pray. Jesus said in Matthew 26, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." And then what did Jesus go on and do? Well, he went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." It's almost like as he's praying, he's drawing on the Father's strength and decides he'd rather die than disobey God. Thirdly, feed on the truth, not on lies. Psalm 119, verse 11, "I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." The psalmist loved God's word, and that's what he hid in his heart, what he dwelled upon, that he would not sin. That's how to fight temptation. Let God's word sink deep into you. Philippians 4, verse 8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." And when you think about what we think about half the time, when you're at home, when you're with your family, when you're with your friends, what does go through your mind? it's not as clean as it should be, is it? It's not as true and noble as it should be. Is it any wonder we sin as much as we do? Think about what books you read, what music you listen to. How do you feed your soul? Fourthly, enjoy good fellowship. And I hope you do when you come to Longmeadow. That's one of the great things about church. This is one of God's gifts to us, that we may be strengthened in the fight against sin. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let's not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. So I hope you come not simply to be encouraged, but also to offer encouragement, to spur each other on to love and good deeds. That's what church should look like. Good fellowship is important. Fear God. Hebrews 10, verses 36 to 39. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. See, those who believe and are saved are those who fear God, who know that he is a God who will destroy sinners who have turned from the Lord Jesus. He is one who is pleased or displeased with every action. Fear God, develop a right respect for the Lord God. He's a consuming fire. Respect your father. But also guard your heart. Often we focus so much on the outward deeds or words, but you've seen already that it's our sinful attitudes and desires that lead us astray so often. So guard your heart, the direction of your loves, the things that you worship, your affections, as the Puritans often call it. Proverbs 4, verse 23, above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. It's the very thing that gives the water for your existence. And if that becomes polluted, God help you. Guard your heart. In other words, learn to hate sin and love God. We're talking about the affections of the Christian, not just the actions. Maybe you've heard the story of a father and son speaking. Son, don't swim in that canal. Okay, Dad. But he comes home carrying a wet bathing suit. Where have you been? Demanded the father. Well, swimming in the canal, answered the boy. Didn't I tell you not to swim there? Asked the father. Yes, Dad. Well, why did you? Well, I had my bathing suit with me and I couldn't resist the temptation. So why did you take your bathing suit with you? He questioned. Well, in case I was tempted. The boy didn't guard his heart. He didn't really want to obey his father. He didn't learn to love his commands. Instead, he continued to nurture his desire to swim in a dangerous place. Guard your heart. Finally, learn from the grace of God. Titus 2. I hope I've got this. No, we're going to turn to it. Have you got a Bible? Do turn to Titus chapter 2. I think this is worth dwelling on. We're feeding our souls on truth, not on lies. So let's look at God's word, the truth. Titus 2, verse 11 onwards. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That's what the grace of God has done. We belong to Jesus now. He saved us so that we will do good. Good works that he's prepared in advance for us to do. So the grace of God teaches us to reject our former way of life, which Christ died to deal with, and to follow the one who has so loved us. Learn from the grace of God. Dwell on it every day. Let that shape your life. And not all the nonsense that you see on TV and so on, because you're worth it. Yeah, right. No, because Jesus died for you. That's a better reason to act in righteousness. Any questions or comments before we think further about Satan? Questions or comments? James.
Yes, I think you mentioned it, but you mentioned that how we should respond, and that's free from the devil.
Yes.
James talks
about the devil fleeing from you. And of course, he first of all comes resist the devil, and he will flee from you.
Yeah, we'll come on to that in just a short while. He says, submit yourselves to God. James 4, verse 7, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Wow. We'll think about that a bit more in a few minutes. Yes, John.
Are the things that you've said so far applicable only to Christians? And if not, why not? And if so, why?
I'll step back a bit, okay? Elizabeth was chatting with some non-Christians last night. They were saying, how can we forgive those who've sinned so badly against us? And she said, I think various things were shared. Look, it's because we've been forgiven so much by God that we forgive others. And I think the answer came back, yeah, but what if we don't quite yet accept God and all that? Elizabeth wished, she was reflecting on this late last night, 2 hours too late, as you do. She wished she'd said, yeah, but we're hardly going to come back and say, oh, well, you don't need to believe in God. No, that is the fundamental solution. If somebody's got a broken leg, you don't say to them, oh, just stick a plaster on it, that'll do the job. You say, no, go see the doctor. You desperately need the medical attention for that condition. It's similar with our hearts. If you want to stop sinning, if you want to be able to resist temptation, if you want to be able to forgive, if you want to know the truth, then Christ is your only hope. All of these things center around Christ. So that my primary advice to a non-Christian who wants to avoid sinning, who wants to live a right life, is go to Christ. That's the only way you're ultimately going to be able to do it. Otherwise, just sticking a plaster over a broken leg. So you could offer little bits of wisdom, like, avoid those nasty places. But ultimately, he needs the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ within him, to make him want to do what is good. Is that helpful? Any other comments? Okay. Let's just bow our heads in prayer as we respond initially to what we've heard. Father, we thank you for your great grace to us. We are sinners. We have such sinful natures. We do not deserve your love, your forgiveness, your salvation. And yet, what a great price you have paid for us. Oh, your grace drives us to respond with love. You have made us your people. Well, we want to live like that, Father. What wonderful grace you have shown us. Please inspire us every day with that great deep love and mercy, that we would live more and more like the Lord Jesus. Amen. Why don't we sing briefly, both to freshen our minds up, but also to respond to God. His wonderful grace ought to make us live for him even now. We're going to stand and sing Wonderful Grace. It gives what I don't deserve and pays me what Christ has earned. And lets me go free to serve him. Let's stand and sing Wonderful Grace.
We've got a little bit between each verse. Just so
that's
fine.
Fine. That's great, thanks. Satan, who is he exactly? Perhaps a better question is, what is he? Perhaps you're familiar with the popular way of thinking about him, this guy in a red suit with a pointy stick. Some people do think he's unreal. He's just figurative, maybe. Some religious groups like the Baha'i and the Christadelphians, they just don't think he exists at all. They think when the Bible speaks about him, well, they're just figuratively talking about human temptation and sin. But no, the Bible is certain. He is real. He affects situations. He can block Christians from doing what they ought to be doing. He tempts us in a very real way. We see a conversation between Jesus and Satan when he's tempted in the desert. Now, he's real. Some people might say, oh, that's just laughable. He's just a bit of fun. No, it is sinister. Satan and all the demons are evil, as evil as they can be. They are not a source of fun. 1 John 5, verse 19 says that we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Then let the world therefore fool you into thinking that it's something you can joke about, or something figurative, or something unreal in any way. No, he's real and sinister. And he has a control over people's lives. That's how evil he is. But also remember, he's created. I've put up an image there of an angel. That's what he was. But because he's an angel, he's created. He is not divine. He's not God. He's not equal to God in any way. You know, a number of religions out there, particularly in the East, think of a dualism between good and evil. There's a good side and a dark side. A light side and an evil side. Well, no, not the case at all. God is sovereign over all, and he does have rebels against him. It's a king and rebels, not two equals fighting over reality. God has no rival, but he does have enemies. But remember about Satan that he's not divine. He is powerful. He is able to do some horrible miracles, but he's not almighty. So some things he cannot do. He can replicate some of God's miracles, but I tell you what he can't replicate: kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, love. He's just a created being. Why do people worship him? And he is clever. God created him as an angel, a great angel. But, you know, he's not omniscient. In other words, he doesn't know everything. He can't read our minds as God can. So perhaps you worry sometimes. Oh, shouldn't have thought that. Satan knows I've thought it now. Oh, no, he's going to get me. He can't read your thoughts. Satan and demons only get the information what the rest of us do. Things that you say, things that you do, things that other people say about you. In that sense, temptation to Satan and demons is a bit of guesswork. Whereas sanctification by God, he knows you through and through to the very core. Isn't that heartening? And some people think, oh, he's everywhere. He's got his fingers into everything. He can see me right now. Well, he's not omnipresent like God is. God is present in every point of the universe. He fills it completely. He is everywhere fully. But Satan and his demons, well, they're just in particular places, able to observe at different times. Perhaps that explains why you've got fortune tellers and mediums who can kind of tell you stuff that you thought, oh, wow, nobody else on earth would know about that. Well, actually, maybe some spiritual beings would know about it because they were there to observe it. But they're not everywhere to observe everything as God is. Last thing to remember about being created. You know, Satan is dependent. He won't be able to rival God in any way. He can't do anything without God's permission, in fact. Look at the book of Job, and each time that Job is attacked, well, it's only insofar as God has allowed Satan to do that. He's a dog on a leash. He suddenly runs towards us and gets caught by the leash. The chain pulls tight. He is dependent. He's not God. In short, he's inferior to Jesus. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, resplendent over his entire creation. He'll rule forever, including over Satan. So, where did Satan come from? Well, there are various passages that indicate he was an angel. Ezekiel 28, verse 14 calls him a guardian cherub. Tricky passage there, Ezekiel 28. It's denouncing the king of Tyre, but with such language, like referring to the king of Tyre as a guardian cherub, that you think perhaps it's also referring to Satan behind this evil figure. Have a look in your own time at that passage. But Revelation 12, verse 9 is certainly clearer in my mind. It refers to Satan as the dragon. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. The fallen angels, the demons, just like Satan. He fell. Isn't that strange when Genesis 1 verse 31 says God created everything very good? Maybe he hadn't fallen at that stage. Maybe it happened sometime between there and Genesis 3 when he appears as a serpent and tries to turn Eve and Adam against their maker. So why did he fall? Well, probably due to pride. 1 Timothy 3 verse 6 I think is one of the clearest bits that refers to this. It says about an overseer, he must not be a recent convert or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Or Jude 6 says, and the angels who didn't keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So, Satan and demons fell because they were proud. They didn't want to keep their God-given positions of authority. They thought of themselves more highly than they ought. Perhaps that's a word of warning to any of us who are tempted towards pride. Watch out. Don't go Satan's way. What does Satan do? Well, think of some of his names. What are his names? What do we call them apart from Satan? Beelzebub. Anything else? Lucifer, that's one from the King James Version, just occurs in one verse. Have I got it here? Isaiah 14. It's an old translation of Morning Star or Son of the Dawn, but not found in more recent translations, interestingly. So, Lucifer, fine. Any other names? Devil, yes, the devil. Anything else? The enemy, yep. Prince of Darkness. He is known as by some. But in my research, I didn't find that name in the Bible. I'll go and look at it again, see if it is there. But yeah, why not? We know he's evil. Darkness kind of represents evil in the Bible. Yeah. Anything else? The Deceiver. Yes, he is. We've just seen, I think we just saw a verse, did we? No, we didn't see it. We refer to a verse that calls him that. Right, let's actually look at his names one by one, because I think they do say a lot about what he is. Thank you for those of you who contributed. Satan literally means enemy or opposer. He's the opposition. And you certainly see that in Job chapters 1 and 2. He's opposing God and he's opposing Job. Job 1 verse 9, he says, does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, God, you're only loved and adored by Job because you make his life comfortable. You're not really that worthy of worship. He's an enemy of God. And very similar to that, have I got this as well? Yeah, devil or actually means slanderer. The Greek word for him is diabolos, which means slanderer. And the English kind of version of that come down through the centuries is devil, comes from diabolos. He slanders God. He slanders Christians. It's also called the tempter. Funnily enough, Matthew 4 verse 3, when he starts to tempt Jesus in the desert, he tries to make us fall as well. He's the tempter of us all. But he's also the accuser. Should we fall, he tries to kick us when we're down and keep us down. Ha! You're a sinner. You may as well give up now. That's the kind of accusation that he makes. He's also called the deceiver, as somebody just mentioned. Revelation 12, verse 10, calls him the deceiver. He leads the whole world astray. It is also called the father of lies, John 8, verse 44. I think 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 illustrates this quite well. I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He tells lies. He spins lies at you just so that you may be led away from Christ. Also, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So there are these false doctrines out there that lead people astray. And where do they come from? From Satan and demons. He's also called the ruler of the demons. Matthew 12, verse 24. The prince of this world. John 12, verse 31. Or the God of this world, who's blinded the minds of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4. And Ephesians 2, which we've seen fairly recently. Verse 2. The ruler of the kingdom of the air. The spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. He holds power over people who don't trust in Jesus. And Beelzebub, a name that we've just heard mentioned. And he was a false god, I think, from Philistia in the Old Testament. A false god who wants to steal worship from the true God. Deuteronomy 32, verse 16 and 17. Israel, the Israelites, made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons, which are not God. Gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your fathers did not fear. You see, in all false worship stands demons and Satan. He wants to be worshipped. What else does he do? A couple of other things that his names don't reveal. He hinders believers, both spiritually and physically. Remember Job, I mean, goodness me, that the stuff he faced in his life. Satan killed his family, took away all his possessions, perhaps even tempted his wife against him. In the end, his body is covered in boils. He's in extraordinary pain, depression even, because of Satan's activity. And 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, some of us have seen recently in home groups. Paul says, we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. There was some kind of physical block, maybe, that stopped Paul from going there. Maybe you couldn't find a boat or... maybe, you know, they got some bout of, I'm not going to mention the disease that just popped into my head, you know, some nasty disease that stopped them from going. Satan can hinder believers, and Paul expresses that belief. We've already looked at it briefly, but make it explicit. He enslaves unbelievers. 1 John 5, verse 19. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 15, talks about Jesus' work. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. See, Satan holds people in slavery. He's effectively their master. Many of them won't even recognize that he exists. But he's pulled the wool over their eyes, he's blinded their minds to the truth, and they're following his rebellion against God. And the third thing that's probably most common in popular culture is that when he demonizes people, that's kind of an anglicized version of the Greek verb, diamonizai, I think it is. The Bible doesn't actually speak about demon possession. It uses that verb I just mentioned, demonizing people. So I think demon possession is an unhelpful way of speaking about it. It's very rare indeed for someone to completely lose all control and for it just to be the demon, the evil spirit, or Satan himself behind their actions. Often the Bible speaks about having an evil spirit, rather like saying having a cold, like having a sickness that you can't get rid of. So in effect, he infects non-Christians rather than possesses them. And what do we find when Jesus or the apostles or the 12 disciples or the 72 disciples or Paul come across such people? Well, they cast them out. But we don't find instances of Christians who have been so possessed. I shouldn't say possessed. So demonized. Who've been so influenced. Romans 6 verse 14, for example, says, "Sin shall not be your master, and therefore not Satan either, because you're not under law, but under grace." In other words, in Christ, you can't be so influenced by Satan and demons. Now you have a new master. You've been liberated from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's Son. He's your master. His spirit dwells within you and influences you, not Satan or demons. Isn't that great news? One final thing before we stop for any questions or comments. Sometimes there seems to be a tendency in Christian circles to demonize other people, false teachers, cultural products, maybe films or books or whatever it might be. I think that's a little bit dangerous to say that thing or that person is just satanic. Because then you're pushing Satan's influence and implying that he's got far more power in that situation, that it's far more filled with lies than it may be in reality. The way the Bible pictures reality is that the truth is mixed with error in life. The common grace from God to all people means that in any film or book or person, you will find a mixture of both truth and error. And therefore, we need discernment and not simply just to slate people off as satanic or thoroughly godly. No, even Christians are a mixture of truth and falsehood. So, word of caution there. Any questions or comments? Good question. It's important to remember, is it not, that Satan's on a leash. He only does what God allows him to do. So if Satan has blocked you, then it's because God has allowed him to do so. God has a purpose in this. So I trust that when Paul said, "Satan stopped us from doing that," he's saying, "Well, I desired to show my love to you in this way, Thessalonians, but Satan's not allowed me to do so." So he just wanted them to know, I'm not sinning in this sense. It's just Satan's preventing me from showing that love in that way. But I hope Paul also would recognize, and if you could speak to him, you will one day, I hope. If you could speak to him now, you'd be able to hear him say, "Yeah, but God used me in that situation in other ways from what I expected, for better ways, in fact. I see long term now that God's kingdom was so much better served by me not going to Thessalonica at that time. Even though I thought at the time it was so frustrating, so obviously out of the blue that I couldn't go." So that's one way of looking at it, that Satan kind of tempts us to fall, stops us from doing things that we know are right. But at the same time, we ought to recognize that God is testing us and at times changing circumstances so that we can serve him better in ways we hadn't expected. But there are times, aren't there? This is an analogy. When you meet somebody and they're just so, they seem so Christ-like. You get a feeling, you're a Christian, aren't you? And you ask them, do you know Jesus? Yeah, I am, actually, they say. I don't know if that's often happened to you. You just kind of get this discernment about somebody that Christ is at work there. Well, the corollary is sometimes you meet somebody who's so disturbed or so lost in sin and temptation, you think, maybe there's an evil spirit at work here. Sometimes when they come across a Christian who's proclaiming the gospel, as we see so often in Scripture, they come out of the blue and something bizarre happens that makes it quite obvious. We'll come on to that in a few minutes. But I think at times there may be justification for saying Satan might be involved here. He might be hindering God's work in this way. And that's a time to pray about it, isn't it? It's not certain in those situations. But I think God does give us indications, some sense of discernment in some situations that may aid us in our prayer. Just to repeat the question in case those on the other side of the room didn't hear it. Why is it that people in Africa, say, talk about this stuff so often, whereas people in the West so rarely? One answer is that Satan can operate in various different ways, as we've seen. He can blind people, he can enslave them to materialism, if he so wills. Or he can frighten the wits out of them through black magic or counterfeit miracles, or even heavy influence from evil spirits to which people have opened themselves up to at the instigation of witch doctors or whatever it might be. So I think people in the West are just as much under satanic influence and temptation and so on as those in poor countries like Africa and so on. It's just the expression of what Satan's doing is different in those circumstances, but no less perilous. Ultimately, Satan wants people never to trust in Jesus. That's the bottom line. And for that, people are in great danger. We want them to trust in Jesus and to be released from that kingdom of Satan and to know the truth, don't we? Any other comments? Right. How do we fight him? First of all, remember that God has already won the war. Satan's a beaten enemy. It's true. Firstly, God has atoned for our sins. We've already looked at Hebrews 2, verse 14. But I'll also refer you to Colossians 2, verse 15, where Christ triumphed over the evil authorities in the cross. He had victory over them. Hebrews 2 verse 14, through his death, he liberated those who all their lives were held in captivity through their fear of death. Through atoning for our sins, God has gained the victory once and for all for his people. Maybe you know the hymn, "The price is paid. See Satan flee away, for Jesus crucified destroys his power. No more to pay, let accusations cease. In Christ there is no condemnation now. The price is paid. Alleluia. Amazing grace, so strong and sure. It's gained our victory." Also remember that God has communicated truth once and for all. He's revealed who he is. He's revealed that Jesus is this long-promised king who will bring in that future kingdom that we look forward to. Finally, this revelation of God's plans, of God himself, has come about. And that is the best antidote to Satan's lies. 1 John 2, verses 21 and 22. "I don't write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ." Some lies are very easy to spot because we have truth, with a capital T. From God. God has also shown us how to live. 1 Peter 2 verse 21. "Christ is an example that we may follow in his footsteps." That is a wonderful thing. We know how to live. Very clearly portrayed right before us. One who will lay down his own life in self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. Satan doesn't want us to know that. But that's what we're made to live like. God's also given us his spirit, and that is fantastic. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23 lists the fruit of the spirit. Just read that through and wonder at the extraordinary victory that God has won. He's changing sinners, those rebels against him, into those who love him and reflect his own character traits, remade as they were meant to be, more and more. He's liberated us, as I've already mentioned, from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Satan has got no claim on you in Christ. Jesus said, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." Sorry, 1 John 3, verse 8, that is. It wasn't Jesus directly that was saying, it was John. "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." In other words, Jesus has undone Satan's work. through all of the above things, but also, you know, through occasional healings in Jesus' name. So you see in Luke 13 that there's this woman whom Satan bound for 18 years. She's a cripple because of his work in her life. Jesus comes along and heals her. And you see that happen at various times in this life. Jesus undoes Satan's work in people's lives. And finally, also remember, the war will be absolutely obviously won in the future. Effectively, Satan now is I can only think of a chess analogy. Martin will enjoy that one. Basically, sometimes in a game of chess, you can see you're going to lose, but you start throwing pieces at the other guy just to kind of stop him from getting you right now. You delay your demise. And that's kind of the picture you get of Satan. He's beaten. He knows he's beaten. He's still trying to grab as many people as he can and drag them down, but ultimately, he will not win, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against God's church. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is his end. It won't be him in hell with the cattle prod against other people. No, he himself is being destroyed and punished and cursed forever in hell. Praise God, Satan will be in hell forever, punished. His influence removed entirely from God's creation. Wonderful. But we are called to fight. We're soldiers in the last days and years of the battle. I don't know how many years it'll be, but there's a battle on. And one of the things we are called to do is to resist. We've seen that already, James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. I read recently that one of the best defenses against wolves, if you're a shepherd, one of the best defenses against wolves, it isn't scarecrows. It isn't electric fences. It's a llama. They don't appear to be afraid of anything. Just this very kind of like a giraffe, cross between a giraffe and a sheep, you know the thing. They don't appear to be afraid of anything. When they see danger, they put up their head and walk straight towards it. And that is terrifying to a wolf. It flees from them. Brilliant defense for a flock. And similarly, a brilliant defense in your life is to resist the devil. Name the sin that he's tempting you to do in your mind. Say, I'm not going that way. Get out of here. I belong to Jesus. Meet him head on. Don't listen to him. Don't entertain what he's saying. Don't kind of try to avoid the issue. Meet him head on. Resist him. Rebuke as well. This might be controversial. I have to say, I've changed my position on this recently. I thought, Christians don't do that these days. We don't go and say, evil spirit, I rebuke in the name of Jesus, begone. But hang on. The apostles and the 72 disciples and Paul the apostle himself do these very things when they come across evil spirits that have demonized people. So why not Christians today? We have the same authority in Christ. We'll reign with him. We're raised with him now. It's in Jesus' name that we do these things. It's not in our own power. So if even the 72 disciples who were sent out could do this, well, why not us also? I admit it's rare in the UK at the moment to come across evil spirits. But if you went to Africa, there might be cause for you to do this kind of thing. One helpful thing I found recently was reading about how this pastor has counseled his children. He thought sometimes there might have been Satan or demons at work in their dreams, giving them nightmares. And he said, you know what you should do, children? Just say, in Jesus' name, go away. Even when you're half awake, terrified out of your wits, just say, in Jesus' name, go away. And if there is satanic influence there, you can be sure it will flee, because it's in Jesus' name that you've done this. I think that's quite helpful. Last thing. Ephesians 6, we looked at recently. This lists the armor of God. You can probably list it in your mind right now. Time is running short, so I'm just going to run through the list and just rejoice in the armor that God has given you. Truth. No more lies. focus on the fundamental truths revealed in the Bible, just as Jesus did when he was tempted. He quoted scripture. Righteousness. Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27 says, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Don't give the devil a foothold in that way. In other words, avoid sin and you'll be giving Satan less opportunity to open that door again. Evangelism. I think this is the referent of have your feet fitted with readiness of the gospel of peace. I think it's also the referent of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word. The word there used is rhema, which I think links back to the one used in Romans 10. We looked at this a while back. Listen to the sermon on Ephesians 6, verses 10 onwards, I think it is. No, 14 to 20. And you'll see how I justified it there. But I think evangelism is vital as we fight Satan. Revelation 12, verse 11. They overcame him. This is talking about the saints who overcame Satan. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They didn't love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They were die-hard evangelists. That's how to beat Satan. Faith. Believe God. Satan will tempt you to distrust God. But know that God is unchanging and good and kind. Salvation, the helmet of salvation. Your destiny is not in doubt. Don't let Satan worry you or disturb you. You need not fear death or anything else. Your redemption is purchased. And obviously, prayer. Seems fairly similar, this, to how you handle temptation, isn't it? Funny that, seeing as Satan wants to tempt you. But prayer is so important. Just think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane again. The most crucial point in his life, he knelt down and prayed. Father, thank you for telling us the facts of the fight that we face, telling us about our enemy. Give us the courage to resist him, to identify his work, his insidious lies in our lives and in others. And help us to resist sin in every way. To choose righteousness and truth. And faithfulness and love. Make of us good soldiers of Christ that we may attack the gates of Hades. Proclaiming the gospel of peace and calling people out of his kingdom. And into your kingdom. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay. I was going to have two songs.